We begin today a series that is going to take us up through Easter. We're calling this series Here and Now. And this series is built around the idea that Jesus not only came in the context and in the time frame that we talk about, but he continues to come today. I think this sometimes is an abstract thought to consider. I mean, we talk about all that Jesus did in the life of Jesus, especially during this time of year as we move towards Easter. There's all kinds of things on television, movies that are out right now about the life of Jesus. And I think we've said this before, part of the reason that exists and part of the reason there is such this concentrated conversation about Jesus is because something undeniably happened in the first century around the life of this man, Jesus. It began to change the world in ways that the world had never seen before. So it is this conversation about the fact that Jesus came, we can become very isolated, very narrow in our thought about Jesus being one that came thousands of years ago. But something we have to recognize is that Jesus continues to come and show up today. But the reason I think this is confusing is because we don't talk about anything else or anyone else in the way that we talk about Jesus. You know, when we can look back over the course of history and acknowledge and remember maybe great times in the history of the world, in the history of the country, maybe even in our state. We can look back at great leaders, heroes that maybe we looked up to as kids. And certainly we can remember sports stats and history and things that happened there. But it's always kind of looking backwards at something that took place. There's always this kind of rear view mirror approach to that. But the truth is, we get to a certain point in that kind of conversation about whether it's great historical leaders or sports events or even something that happened in our life that was significant. Eventually, that conversation runs its course and we move on to what is today and even tomorrow. We don't stay just talking about history. We move on, almost always pointed towards the future. But here's the unique thing about Jesus. We will talk consistently and continually about the things that Jesus did. But we will not allow, especially in this church, in the conversations that we have, in teaching times and songs that we sing, we will not just allow those things to be concentrated on the past. Yes, we will remember. Yes, we will look back at what Jesus did. We will look at this book not just as a history book. We'll look at it as something that points us towards Jesus. It's not just a group of tales and stories about something that God did a long time ago. This book certainly has history in it, but this book also points to a future, a time that is coming. And so when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about his life, when we talk about what God is doing, it is almost always pointed towards the future. And really, this is the uniqueness about Jesus as well. Jesus is allowing us to remember something that has happened, but he is always pointing to what is next, to what is coming, to the next chapter of our lives. So for this, the first piece of this series, we're going to spend a couple weeks talking about this idea of being present, of being available right now. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this. Probably you've had this experience where you are talking to someone and you think the conversation is going along and you think that there's engagement. Both I'm aware of what I'm saying, but I think they're also aware and then they're like connected to the conversation. And then you get to a spot and you say something and they're just kind of nodding your head and in your own mind you're going, that thing I just said didn't require a nod. They're not paying attention. They're not here, right? Ever had this happen? Maybe some of you are like, I wasn't really paying attention, I'm sorry. Let's flip it over. Someone has been talking to you. And there is this place where your mind kind of wanders, and our brains are not our friends because our brains are so interconnected and interwoven, and a lot of times we have almost no control over our mind kind of spinning out into some story. He said something, they showed something, and it reminded me of something that happened when I was 12 years old. I haven't thought about that in years. And all of a sudden, you're down the road, and that person is talking. And maybe they're talking about something really painful, and they're kind of sharing with you, and you kind of go, I don't know what they were saying. I have no idea. And so we try to, you know, pretend to be counselors and be therapeutic. You know, it's really good to kind of get this pain out. And well, could you tell me again, you know, that awful, horrible, painful thing? Because in the back of our mind, the thing we're not saying is, I didn't hear what you were saying. And that sounds like it was really bad, but I didn't catch any of it. Right? Has this ever happened to anyone other than me? Yeah, I think this happens to us a lot. We are not very good at being present. And the truth is, and we can try and blame technology all we want, that usually the conversations that I have seen and kind of witnessed, we were in the mall yesterday, and I could not count the number of people that were walking with their device in their hand. They're just kind of cruising through the mall, and they're walking, and they're maybe talking to someone that's right next to them, but they're not really present because they're doing something else, and they're not really paying attention to where they're walking, right? Now, we can try and blame that on modern technology, but the truth is, that has been going on forever. Ever since there were two people that talked together, the chances are of one of them not paying attention was real high, right? Because that's just kind of how we are. We tend to have this place that we kind of become self-involved and think about us and let our minds wander, even if someone is sitting directly across from us, and we kind of become disengaged somehow. Think about your prayer life. If we have trouble at different times in our lives paying attention to someone who's sitting directly in front of us, we're making eye contact with them, we could reach out and touch their hand. They're that close. How must God feel in our prayer life? Because I've prayed this prayer. You probably have too. You're thanking God for something, or you're asking for direction. God, help me with this thing that's coming up, this test or this job review or something that's coming. I wonder if I turned off the iron. I don't remember what time I'm supposed to pick up the kids. And our mind just kind of wanders off, right? Come on, I can't be the only one that prays that kind of prayer. How must God feel about our prayer life? What would our prayer transcripts, if we could get like a written out account of the prayers that we just prayed just last week, don't even go back that far, just last 7 days, what would that be? That would be like, it would be like reading something schizophrenic, wouldn't it? It probably would. Because our minds, again, our brains are not our friend, and they just kind of bounce all over the place and go all kinds of different directions. At the risk of being overly simple about this, and I am a simple person, if it is easily kind of grabbed onto, I'm there. So for the next couple, this week and next week, we're probably just going to come back to this phrase. His presence, he being God, his presence matters. It matters more than anything else in the world. The presence of God and his activity in our lives matters more than anything that we could conjure up, anything that we could consider. Go with me to John chapter 15. We're going to start in John 15, and we're going to come back to John 15. So you might want to just find, we're going to bounce around a couple different places in Scripture. John chapter 15. Jesus is talking about, he's painting this picture of what it's like to be connected to God. John chapter 15, verse 5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Welcome to church, right? Apart from God, you can do nothing. You can accomplish nothing. You can get nothing done apart from God. If we are so, and the picture that Jesus is painting here is this picture of a branch that's been engrafted to a healthy tree. And really, the picture that Jesus is wanting us to grab onto is we had our lives before we knew Jesus, before we came to him, before we acknowledged that he needed to be our Savior. So our lives were this separate branch that was not doing very well. And the picture that Jesus is painting here is that there is a tree of life that you can have your life grafted into. And so Jesus is in the middle of this picture that he's painting. He's saying, if your life is grafted in with Christ, you can do great things. If your life is connected to God at the very source of life, God has great things to do through your life. But if your life is separate from him, there's nothing that we can accomplish. There's nothing that we can do. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now you might want to keep your finger there in John 15. We're going to bounce around a couple different places. A lot of these scriptures will be on the screen if you just kind of want to take notes and write them down. Go to the next slide there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." Let's just kind of break down what Paul's talking about there. He says, we are God's handiwork. That is another word for we have been handmade by God. God has his fingerprints all over our lives. This is something that goes all the way back to the beginning and the creation of the world. We are the only creation in all that God has made and created that bears the image of God. That means God did something special, something different with us than he did with anything else that he made. So that's kind of what Paul's hinting at here. We are God's handiwork. We are God's handmade pieces. And that in Christ, we have been created to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. There is there's an underlying thing in what Paul is saying, that phrase prepared in advance for us, that is that something is coming. Something has been placed inside of us. Something has been put in us that God placed there for a specific reason. And just a little sidebar here, God has placed that in all of us regardless of our relationship with him. So you don't have to have been a follower of Jesus for this to be true about your life. Now, the part of the truth of that statement, though, is that you may never uncover it unless you get your lives connected to him. But this statement that God has prepared some things in you to do is not conditional upon your relationship with God. What is conditional is whether or not that comes out of you and accomplishes the work that God wants out of your life. Now, again, this thing that's prepared in advance for us to do, that God has put something in us, that it has the connections to a child growing inside of a mother's womb. Yesterday, we were down on the east side of Lansing at a saxophone quartet state competition. My daughter competed with three other saxophones, and they did very well. And after that was done, we decided to seize the moment and go over to the east side of Lansing and go dress shopping for Sadie Hawkins. What an evening. So we do as we're walking into the Meridian Mall, there is a woman standing kind of at the crossroads of the different hallways of the mall. And I've been around pregnant women, and I've been around really pregnant women, right? There's a difference, right? This woman that was standing there, and she didn't have anybody with her. I don't know if she was waiting for someone. She was in the stage of really pregnant. I was kind of afraid that we were going to have to be like on scene to help deliver a baby. She looked like she was ready to go now. This is the picture that Paul is kind of painting for us. This idea that God has put something inside of you and it is growing, it has purpose, it has great intention, and it is something to be anticipated and waited and expected. Reading this scripture, I had this thought. It would be really easy. I've been doing this job for a while now. And even reading this scripture and knowing that God has placed something in me that needs to be shared, because that's part of how God has gifted me to be up here to share things with you, it would be really easy for me. And this past week of mine was kind of crazy. I was at a conference, and then there were just a lot of interruptions in the usual rhythm of being ready for a Sunday morning. And so it would have been really easy on Friday to simply say, all right, I kind of know what works. And maybe I feel like God has given me a couple things here that I need to share, but you know, I don't really have time to unearth that and flesh that out. So I can say a couple things, I can tell a couple stories, we can read some scripture, and I can kind of skate by on this weekend. I can kind of skate by because I know what maybe we need to hear as a church, and I can fake it for a Sunday. This is probably true of all of us in whatever jobs or whatever we're doing. We can fake it for a short amount of time, can't we? The issue is not whether or not we can fake it and make it believable. The issue is the activity in the presence of God. And this is not just a conversation for me, because I work at a church and I get to stand up here and talk. The presence of God is something that you and I need in every facet of life that we experience, everywhere that we go. So we may never tap into the presence of God if we consistently try and make it on our own. And this really kind of attacks the American ingenuity thing that kind of flows through our culture. That says, you can save you. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can make it happen. You can get to that place where it works out. And it looks good, and people believe you, and people will follow you. But we can end up missing out on the presence of God. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been with us the last month or so, I've started praying that we would not miss God in this place. It is so easy to go through all of the religious activities and sing the songs and pray, and later we're going to take communion. We can go through all of these. We can jump through all of the hoops and still miss God here and still miss him in this place because we have decided that it is easier just to kind of go with the flow and jump through the hoops and not engage the presence of God. Look at John chapter 6. Go back to John chapter 6. This is the verse 63. In fact, I'm going to read a little bit more of this context here for us. John chapter 6. Jesus is talking about with the disciples about the activity of God. He says, verse 62, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit. They are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." That is a very interesting thing that Jesus says there in verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Man, that is a hard statement, isn't it? I mean, don't we have to have a few plans? Don't we have to make some sort of effort to just talk about church, for example, on a Sunday morning? Don't we have to at least all sing the same words for the song to work, right? I mean, or should we just kind of, is Jesus saying, just let it loose and everybody sing what they want and musicians play whatever they want and it'll just be great? I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think there is a great deal that we can plan and we can put together and things that we can construct and we can have our connection to God flow through the plans that we're making. I think what Jesus is talking about is that thing that kind of runs through us that says, plan it out, leave no detail uncovered, cross all of your T's, dot all of your I's, and what we end up doing in the midst of all of our planning and our molding and our shaping is we end up removing the activity and the presence of God because we've not made any room for him. He says, the Spirit counts the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. If you and I and all of our plans and all of our details and all of our hopes and dreams, if we are not allowing the Spirit of God to move in the midst of those, our plans are going to end up failing. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. That we need to make sure there is enough flexibility and space in our plans and our hopes and our dreams and desires to make room for the new thing that God is doing. The new thing that God wants out of our lives. But there has to be this willingness to surrender our plans and our hopes and our dreams to him in order to get to that spot, uncovering the things that God wants to do in our lives. Psalm 27. Go to that next slide there. There's a picture of what David is painting here in the 27th Psalm. He says, "One thing I ask from my Lord." This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. If we had that transcript of our prayers, is that sentiment in there? That there is one thing I desire, there is one thing I am after, God, is to be in your presence, in your house. Is that something that we would pray? Looking at the transcript of our prayers over the last week, what is the one thing that continues to come up again and again and again? Are we after the presence of God, or are we after his safety? Are we after his provision? Are we after his miracles? I don't think it's wrong to pray for any of those things. But the presence of God is found in our lives when we lay down and surrender everything else and allow his presence to be the thing that motivates us to do everything else. Are we after the presence of God? Often when we talk about this idea of God coming and being here and now, a lot of times we want to put this conversation into God's court and say, well, you know what, if God would just show up, something great would happen. God, we've done the preparation. We have done all that we can. Now it's up to God. And sometimes that's true. But here's the deeper truth about the presence and activity of God. Wherever we are, wherever we are going, wherever people are, God is already there. He is already there. Jesus says that the Father, this is in John, I cannot remember what chapter this is. In the book of John, Jesus is talking about the activity of God. And he says, this is what the Father does. He is drawing people to me. That's his job. That's what he does. So if we can acknowledge that the activity of God is already going on, this kind of tracks back to the thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has birthed something inside of us. It is irregardless of whether or not we have relationship with God, God has placed something inside of each of us. So if that is true, and I think that is true, then the fact that God is already at work in their lives means all we have to do is show up and help uncover that. That's our role. This is the role of evangelism. I think there are certainly places where they've never heard about God. And so part of what we do as missionaries or evangelists is go and talk about God. But the activity of God, God is already at work in their hearts and in their lives. Part of our job, our role, is to help uncover that. But we keep missing him. In the places that he's already at, God is speaking, but we're kind of doing other things. We're in other places in our mind, in our heart. We keep missing him maybe because we're concerned about the things that make us most happy. And I'm concerned about that church. Are they gonna change something yet again? They've changed so much since the last time I was there. Are they gonna change something again? Or are they doing things? Are they leading in such a way that I like? So we become very concerned about us and our comfort level. And we have to be careful that in the midst of that kind of conversation, we have missed the presence of God. We've got to be so careful about that. In order to see God's activity, to get to the thing that God has birthed inside of us, we've got to be aware of how we are approaching the presence of God. The biggest reason we keep missing God is we don't engage the presence of the Lord. We don't say things like, God, there is nothing that I would rather do than to be in your presence, to echo the psalmist's words. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 30. There's a really difficult story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's an Old Testament book. And just give a little, while you're finding that spot, I'll give you a little bit of background. David and his army of the Israelites, they have been engaged in a battle with the Amalekites. And God has directed them to have battle with them. And so there is this continual exchange of battle that's happening. And David goes and meets with the Philistines, who are also pursuing the Amalekites. And the Philistines say, you know what, we have some bad history here between your nation and our nation, and we don't want your help. You guys just go home. We don't want you here. We don't need your help. And so David gathers up his men, and they return to the city of Ziklag, where they live. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 30 in verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. So just imagine this scene. Coming back from fighting and doing exactly what you thought you were supposed to do, and God said go, and so we went and we engaged in battle, and then they sent us home because they didn't want our help, and now we come back thinking that we're coming back to our families, but they find their city completely devastated and burned, and they find no bodies, which means they have been carried off as slaves. Just think about that for a minute. The devastation that would mean. You know, if you come back to that kind of scene and you find the dead bodies of your family, that is one thing because there's some closure to that. But to not, what are they doing with my family? What are they doing to my wife? What are they doing to my kids? And the torture that must have just kind of run through them. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, when David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength to weep. Ever been at that place? You are completely just ruined. And your weeping comes to an end because you're exhausted from the weeping. You have no more tears to cry. Verse 5, David's two wives had also been captured. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed because men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Again, it is difficult to be the leader in this setting, isn't it? Now, David, we know, is a great tactician of war. He was a very good king. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet, here he is. His men are blaming him for the fact that they were not present. They were not there to defend the city. And then the last part, the last sentence of verse 6, but David found strength in the Lord his God. And this seems like an understatement in the midst of all that is going on. Because you go to the next verse and the story begins to turn the corner and they pursue the Amalekites. And ultimately, the story, if you're not familiar with this, all of the wives and the children are recovered. And there is a great plunder that is kind of brought in from pursuing the Amalekites. And David the king, this is such a beautiful picture of a king with honor, who honors the men and women that he has been serving. He doesn't keep the plunder for himself. He shares it with every city and every little place that has been devastated by the Amalekites. So the story turns the corner very quickly, and this little sentence at the end of verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God. Doesn't that seem like a bit of an understatement? I mean, it would have been so easy. I probably, in this situation, I probably would have been very impetuous and just said, all right, here's what we're doing, guys. Dry your tears because we are going to hunt them down and we're going to go. And that's some of David's history, that he will just kind of jump in with both feet without even looking. Partial verse. One sentence, David found strength in the Lord. Some scholars believe that this is the place that David writes Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. When was the last time in the midst of difficulty, strife, unknowing, things that are not going your way, that we just kind of sat down and we were still before God and we waited? And he became our strength. See, David, he understands the presence of God. He understands the value of the presence of God. And so in the midst of all this and these men wanting to talk about killing him and not knowing about what's happening with his family, he simply sits down and takes a moment to spend with God. And God gives him direction in the next steps. See, if you have committed your life to Christ, you and I recognize that Satan is not someone to be trusted. He is not someone to be followed. We know this. And so Satan is smart. He understands that he doesn't have to get us to believe in him to get us off track of what God wants. He simply has to get us distracted. He simply has to get us thinking about other things. I don't know if you are big sports fans or not. This is a fun time of year for me. This is a great time of year as I enjoy the high school basketball playoffs and college basketball. And every time that I am in a gym or there is this space between games where the pep band kind of cranks it up and they play the fight song and whatever else they're doing, I am instantly transported back to high school being at playoff games. It's just one of those things that's visceral for me. One of the things that, now I never had to shoot into this kind of, go to that one there. I never had to shoot looking into that kind of thing. So when an opposing player is standing there shooting free throws, the fans will wave things. Go to the next slide there. They'll create all kinds of chaos for the guy shooting the free throws. Now, shooting free throws is hard enough because it's different than the rest of basketball. You're standing there by yourself. No one's allowed to come and knock the ball out of your hand. You've got all kinds of time to just kind of concentrate and shoot. And yet, this is what some players have to look at. The distraction. Go to that one more slide. There you go. Now, the fans are not allowed to come on the court. They're not allowed to run and jump in front of you and all this kind of stuff. Nobody's allowed to do that. Nobody's allowed to come and take the ball. Nobody's allowed to engage with you physically while you stand there. And yet, free throw shooting percentages go down in high-pressure situations for a lot of players. A lot of players. In part because they're distracted. They're thinking about something else. I can't imagine shooting in that kind of city where all the fans are one way, and as the player will shoot, they'll fling their hands the other way. That will mess with your equilibrium just a hair, enough to miss a basket. Not by much, but it won't go in. Satan knows that for a lot of us, especially those of us that gather here on a weekly basis, that we're not going to begin to trust the devil and his lies. But might we become distracted? Yep. Might we be taken off of the thing that God wants us to pursue? Absolutely. You and I need to be sure that we consistently and continually pursue the presence of God so that our hearts are not completely distracted and pulled off of what God has for us. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. I have read this verse. I'd probably go to that next slide. I've probably read this verse. I've maybe even taught this verse before, but I never noticed what it says. Something specific. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. I had never really noticed those last two words until I heard someone else talk about this and kind of reveal this. And if you had to guess, if those reverent submission had not been there, what would have you guessed that would be in that? God heard his cries, his prayers, because the Father loved him? That I would maybe have guessed that. Because God had great plans for Jesus? Yeah, maybe. No, it says that he was heard because of his reverent submission. See, the presence of God, and this is just a light bulb went on for me. The presence of God is tied to our willingness to submit to the one who is in charge. The willingness to lay down all of our plans and all of our hopes and our dreams. What if a posture of reverence looked like this? I recently heard about a conference that's happened a couple of years ago. This was with Francis Chan. He is a church planter and author out in California. And he said they had this crazy idea for a conference. And this is what I love about Francis Chan. He's willing to try crazy things. And he said, what if we just invited Christians from wherever they would come from, and we would have maybe a little bit of worship and a short teaching, and then we'd send the people out into the streets to do ministry. And then we'd bring them back at the end, and they would share stories of what happened. And he said, we didn't know if anybody would even come to this kind of thing. But he said, so many came that we had to turn people away, had to close registration. So what they did was they would gather in the morning, have some worship, some teaching, and then open up the doors and have people go out to different stations around the city doing things like washing the feet of homeless people, getting them to a shelter, or getting them some newer clothes. If they needed food, finding a way to get food for them. Helping serve meals at a local soup kitchen, those kinds of things. Witnessing, sharing their faith. And people would come back and tell stories of like, I was so nervous, I'd never really shared my faith with a stranger before, and yet God did something really cool in that setting. One of the things that they were going to do, it was a part of the plan, was they were partnering with a couple of food pantry soup kitchen type places. They would serve a hot meal to anyone who needed it. And there were so many people in that area that they were planning on serving around 10,000 meals. Hard to imagine. And a few days before the conference, the guy who was kind of running and coordinating all of the meals at the soup kitchens said, we have a little bit of a problem. We have all kinds of other food other than meat. We don't have any meat to serve at all. And so they're kind of racking their brains thinking, well, you know, cheese sandwiches and peanut butter, I guess we can do that. Or maybe we need to get, you know, does somebody have a credit card that we can go and buy 10,000 meals worth of meat? And so they kind of left that conversation going, I don't know what we're going to do, but let's make sure that we don't miss this opportunity to pray and say, God, this is really your problem. Do something about it. A few hours later, they got a phone call from Trader Joe's. And they said, we have a bit of a problem. All of our freezers just broke. Will you take our meat? Yeah. I mean, those stories, they sound made up, don't they? They sound that's ridiculous. How does that happen? How in the world does something like that happen? It reminded me of a story that we just, as a church, are walking through. with Supper Club. Think about this with Supper Club. We started doing this a few years ago. And a church this size, I think I've said this to you before, but a church this size with a budget that we consistently do not meet, we have no business doing a meal like we have. None. It is the dumbest plan in the world. Why would we jeopardize the ability for this building to stay open and pay bills just so that we can have a meal up there? That's just dumb, right? Well, a few weeks ago, as we've continued to do this meal, a few weeks ago, the ladies, Kathy and Margie, came to me and said, "We have a little bit of a problem. We went to order the food today, and we got a lot of food, but they didn't have any meat available. None. So I guess we're going to have to maybe ask the church folks to help supply meats when we get to the next meal." And we just said, okay, well, we're just going to ask God to do something crazy. What was it, less than a week? The next day, we get a call from the Greater Lansing Food Bank that says, "We like what you're doing up there, and we have several pallets of meat that we would like you to have. And you don't have to pay for them. They're just yours." When we engage the presence of God, God shows up and does ridiculous things. Just ridiculous things. So the reason that we continue to do that program is because God has asked us to. That's all. That's the only reason. A couple of weeks ago, I was here in my office, and it's just kind of weird. You know, we don't have any paid staff that come and deal with checks and all those kind of things, and Kathy and Margie are two that primarily do that. And it was a Wednesday, and usually these ladies don't come on Wednesday. It's either Monday or Tuesday. And the phone rings, and Kathy happens to be in the office and answers the phone. There is a lady on the phone from Tennessee. And she says, "I was just wondering if I could talk to your pastor." And so Kathy comes to me, and she says, "There's a woman here, she wants to talk to you." And I, quite honestly, I wasn't even supposed to be here either. I was supposed to be on my way up to North Bradley. But I'm there. And so I take the phone, and she says, "Hi, my name is Sandra, and I have a son that's in the St. Louis Correctional Facility. And so this is just the craziness of all the details that have to come together for this to work. So there's not supposed to be anybody in the office to answer the phone. I'm not supposed to be here." She does a search online to say, "I'm looking for pastors that are in the St. Louis area, and our church is the first one that comes up." So she calls, I start talking to her, and she says, "Really what I'm after is a pastor locally that might go and visit my son." And at first, I'm thinking, I do not have time for this, nor do I want to do this. This does not sound like a good time at all. But God just kept pushing on me and just said, "Listen, just listen to her story. Just listen to who she is. Listen to the heart that she has for her son." And so we talked over the course of the next couple of days, and I basically said, "Yes, I will. I'll do that. I'll go and see your son. I'll go talk to him." So Friday. Friday I go and have lunch with my wife, and there's a few hours left in the day, and I'm not done with sermon prep and all that kind of stuff, but I'm thinking, okay, there's a lot of time left in the afternoon. I'm going to go and see if I can see Jordan. Jordan Anderson is his name. And I'm thinking, I'd never been to the prison, so I'm thinking, this would be in and out, you know, no problem. I'll get back to my work. And yeah, those of you that know better than that are the ones that are laughing, because there is no in and out quickness at the prison. So I jump through all of the hoops, and it takes me a lot longer to even find the facility, because I'm at the wrong place twice. And then I finally get to the right place, and then it takes a little bit of time, because the part of the problem is this young man is in confinement. He's been in solitary for a month, and he has another month to go. And so they limit the way you can contact these guys. He's a violent offender of some sort. I finally get to talk to Jordan. And you might have noticed on your prayer sheet, his name is on there. Because I said to Jordan, "Hey, I'm part of this local church, and I want to know if it's all right that I give them your name and we start praying for you." And he was like, "Yeah, absolutely." Jordan is going to be in jail for 12 years. And it was heartbreaking sitting there talking to him. And if you don't know me very well, talking with people that I don't know very well, small talk is crippling to me. I have such a hard time doing this. So not only is he in jail, but there's about an inch of glass that is separating us, so we're talking on the phone. So this is just weird and awkward the whole way through. And yet God continued to give me things to talk with Jordan about. We talked about things that he was reading in the Bible. He's allowed 3 books in confinement. One of them is a Bible. I said, what are you reading there? He told me a little bit, and then the conversation progressed, and he said, well, what do you recommend that I read out of the Bible? So I gave him a couple of things. And just to be really honest with you, I feel like I'm in way over my head with this young man, because this is a little bit awkward. It's a little bit uneasy. And yet I am confident that God wants me there, that he wants me interacting. I don't know if anything will ever come of this relationship with Jordan other than me just kind of talking to him while he's behind bars. Because he lives in southern Michigan somewhere, and I don't know what's going to ever happen. And maybe this is it. Maybe this is the only time that I'm going to have with him, is the time that he's behind bars and I can go see him. But I am sure that God has something birthed in him that has not been able to come out for whatever reason and whatever his history and his story entails. But part of my role is to help that thing come to fruition because of what God has birthed in me. And see, this isn't just a story that's about a pastor. This is about you and I in daily life and the things that God is inviting us to be a part of. What would happen if you and I started living very intentionally in the neighborhoods that we live in and the things that we're a part of? You know, some of you, I've had a couple of you come to me and say, hey, we're going to start walking. This is what we do in the spring and summer and fall, is we walk. And I want to be able to put something in hands of the people that I know and that we're neighbors with, something about Supper Club and something maybe that's about our church. There's an intentionality to that kind of living. What would happen if, as you started doing those kind of things, as spring and summer brings about different activities for us, what if in the route that we walk, for example, if you are a walker through your neighborhood, if you started specifically praying for the houses that live around you, and you say, all right, God, I don't even know who lives in there, but God, you've birthed something in the people who live in that house. There is something that you have for them to do. And what if that was a continual prayer that we just said, God, bring it about, make it happen. The pastors of churches in this town have such a burden for this city that something is about to break open. I don't want to miss that because I was busy doing something else. So what would happen if you started praying specifically for those people and then you even knocked on their door and said, hey, I don't want to be weird about this, but I just want you to know I belong to this church up here, and I've been praying for you every time I walk past here. And I just wanted to know, is there anything that I can pray for you about? Now, some people, they will dump their bucket, and they'll give you all kinds of stuff. Yeah, you know what? I've got lots of things that I could use prayer on. You might even meet someone that says, well, I don't really even believe in God. You're welcome to pray for me, but I don't really believe in God. Here's something that you can say to them, ask them. Okay, you don't believe in God? Fine. I believe that God can do anything. Give me something crazy to pray about. Just something bananas. Something that seems so off the wall and so ridiculous that it doesn't seem like that should be real. Because some of these stories that I've told you, and there are other stories that are kind of circulating in your hearts and minds too of things that you've heard, they don't seem real. How is it that all of the freezers can break at once at Trader Joe's and they just happen to give all of those supplies to a ministry that needs it? That sounds made up. Give me something crazy. I will pray for whatever it is that you ask me to pray for. What would happen in our neighborhoods? What would happen in our own homes if this was the mentality that we had? That the presence of God is more important than anything. Students, what would happen if you intentionally prayed for your friends and then you began telling them, hey, I'm praying for you. That test that's coming up, I know it's going to be bad, but I'm praying for you. What would happen in our city, in our schools? We are going to spend some time in communion today. And here's the thing that's going to happen over the next several weeks. Every Sunday between now and Easter, we're going to take communion together. And coming to this table, this is not a call to perfection. This is not a call to, the only way you can come up here is if you have a sinless life. Not at all. This is a table of surrender. You just think about what Jesus does, what we celebrate, the bread being the body of Jesus that is broken, the juice being the blood that is poured out. Jesus does not have to go to the cross. God could have chosen any number of different ways in order to save us, to deal with our sin. But he chose to have Jesus go to the cross. And Jesus wrestles with this. I don't want to do this. This is going to be the hardest thing in my physical life that I've ever had to deal with. And yet he is willing to go to the cross. There is some willing submission that Jesus undergoes in going to the cross. So this table is a place of submission. That your great desire is to draw closer to the presence of God. It is not about the sin that has been a part of your life. It is not about maybe the sin that is present right now. It's not about that at all. It is about a submission that says, I am on the journey with God. And God doesn't wink at my sin, but I am still welcome at the table. There is a submission about coming to this table. And really, that's what I think God is inviting us into, is to have lives of submissive repentance before God. That there would be a willingness to lay down all of our hopes and dreams and the things that we hold most dear and say, God, these are yours and yours alone. Do with them what you will. God's great desire is that we would experience a close intimacy with him. And maybe that's where you need to start this morning as you come to this table. See, this table is open to anyone who has a relationship with Christ. And I am not here to judge whether you are in the right place to come to this table or not. Not at all. That is between you and God. So if you sit here and think, well, maybe my life isn't quite right. I don't think I'm going to participate in communion. That's okay. No one's going to ask questions and no one's going to judge. But I want to invite you to a place that God says, you are welcome to come. Heavenly Father, as we participate in communion this morning, as we come to the table, help us to acknowledge that you are meeting us here at the table. That there is something meaningful, something powerful about joining you in your presence, partaking in something that is so meaningful, so powerful. Father, you are capable of doing more than we could ever possibly dream or imagine. You desire greater things than the dreams that we have. But it requires a heart of submission. So, Father, as we kind of make this turn in our time this morning, may there be a genuine sense, a sense of repentance, a desire to experience you in your presence. Father, whatever baggage we have come in here with, may we acknowledge that you are able to take those things on, that you are not intimidated or surprised by our sin. You're not thrown off by our doubt. Instead, you see those things as ways to draw closer to us in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our failing. Father, whatever it is that we are experiencing, whatever struggle that we are having right now, may we know that you are here with us. And your great desire is that we would come close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to come to the table as quickly or slowly as you'd like this morning.